Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you know what is best for us. So we pray that you'd open our eyes to see what is good and help us not only to live by it, but to know how best we can communicate it to others, that they might live by it because they live in relationship with you. So may this next session be really helpful for head and heart, equipping us to live for you and witness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we talked before morning tea at the beginning there about a massive cultural revolution, one of the most dramatic in history in the space of 50 or 60 years, and nowhere has it been more dramatic than in attitudes to homosexuality. It's been a whirlwind of cultural change. When I was born, sex in between consenting male adults or female adults was illegal. Actually, female adults, I don't think it was ever expressly illegal, because the rumor was Queen Victoria sort of couldn't imagine lesbianism, and so it was expressly male sex illegal until 1967, a couple of years after I was born. And at that time, only for those aged 21 or over. Now, there was a very clear, in that whole debate, there was a very clear distinction between morality and legality. And so the vast majority of people felt that sex between people of the same sex was still immoral, but there was a belief that it was no longer helpful for it to be illegal. Australia was a little later than Britain, and I think it was South Australia, the first to decriminalise homosexual acts, and that was a good decade afterward, in the mid-1970s. New South Wales only in 1984, which surprised me when I discovered that recently. But you're catching up fast in terms of this dramatic change. Then in Britain, beyond the decriminalising of homosexual acts came equal age of consent, and then civil partnerships, and in Britain now, last year, same-sex marriage. In America, of course, just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court decision for same-sex marriage, and I'm well aware this is a hot debate and topic for discussion at the moment in Australia. Although the argument still rages politically here in this country, as far as many groups of society, and perhaps especially younger parts of society are concerned, the argument's over. I think we need to recognise that. In the political realm, it's still raging, but for many young people, it's just not an argument, I suspect, in large parts of this country, certainly in Britain. Many younger people would regard it as just not an argument. In their minds, there's no distinction, really, between gay sex and straight sex, and they think the church has just been left behind. And this has become, for us in Britain, a really big obstacle in evangelism. It's striking how rapidly things have changed culturally. Not too long ago, the Christian worldview was the kind of air we breathed. And even though there were plenty of people who didn't quite believe it or didn't believe it very strongly, there was no question that was essentially cultural orthodoxy, a Christian worldview, both in terms of how you think and how you live. And evangelical Christians were just a bit weird because they really, really believed it and they really, really tried to live it. But it was basically assumed that's fine, it's kind of okay, but evangelicals are just a bit weird for taking it a bit too seriously. And so they were a bit over the top in trying to be good, but no doubt they were trying to be good because we all agree that is good. Now, certainly amongst younger people, and in Britain increasingly amongst all ages, we've changed completely. And the Christian worldview is no longer assumed. And in fact, not only are we out of sync, we're actually heretics. We're going against some fundamental convictions of society, not least the value of autonomy and self-expression, and we are questioning that. That's heretical. And we're not only heretical, we're immoral. And certainly to question gay marriage is, for many people, immoral. It's not just weird and over-the-top good, it's bad. It's dangerous. And it increasingly is becoming a big issue raised in objection to Christian faith. And so there are plenty who are saying, well, shouldn't we therefore change our thinking? At the very least, look at the Bible and see whether the Bible gives us some wriggle room here, because this is a problem. And increasingly, there are Christians, including some who want to be known as evangelical Christians, who are saying, let's change our thinking here. And they're not saying, we disagree with everything that we covered in that first session. They just want to extend it. And so there's an acceptance for most that sex is profoundly relational. And that sex is for marriage. It should be in the context of covenant. But they want an extension of that covenant to include male and female-female relationships and not just opposite sex marriages. The arguments for change are made on these three grounds that you've got in the outlines: moral grounds, biblical, and pastoral. And we'll think about them in brief. I want to say at the beginning, this is a personal subject. It's a personal subject for all of us. We all bring our histories and our thoughts and our relationships to it. For me, I've been very open that same-sex attraction is an issue for me. It's certainly not how I define myself. I've never called myself gay. That's not how I think of myself. But it is an ongoing reality in my life. And so I'm speaking from that context. I don't think, actually, that changes what I'm saying. I mean, I hope and believe I'd say the same if that wasn't a personal issue for me. It's not only a personal subject, it is a huge subject. I have, because it's massive, and I'm an Anglican, it is dividing the Anglican Communion, and it is threatening to divide the Church of England. There's just so much discussion going on, and there's so many books being produced, and I feel I need to try and keep on top of this subject. And I've read quite a lot about it. I'm aiming to do justice to alternative views that I don't agree with. But I'm aiming to put them across fairly and then say why I don't believe them. But I'm having to abbreviate, inevitably. And so I'm conscious I'm summarizing just for the benefit of time. But do come back to me with questions when we get a chance. Three grounds behind this argument for change. I'm talking now into the church context rather than just the world, although there'll be certainly applications for the world. You will know that the argument's on to extend marriage in the culture. I'm addressing those within the church who are agreeing with that and saying, yes, we should extend marriage to include same-sex marriage, but I hope it'll apply to the cultural arguments that I'm conscious are very hot here at the moment. Let's engage with the moral argument, which is not just made by Christians. Of course, it's made by non-Christians too. For many, gay rights are questions of justice and equality. Now, we as Christians should be passionate about justice and equality. And by the way, I think here's another front foot issue. Where does the belief that all human beings are equal and all human beings have dignity come from? Where does it come from? The answer is it comes from the Bible. That all human beings are made in the image of God. And it's worth pushing back to those who say they're passionate about the dignity and rights of every human being. Well, on what grounds do they hold to that? It's a very flimsy ground, I fear. And we want to say, no, it comes from the Bible. We are passionate about this. All human beings are equal, and all human beings have dignity, male and female, of whatever race and culture, whatever their sexuality, to use modern terminology. But it's a false step to argue from the equality and dignity of every human being that we should extend marriage. And the language of equality is inappropriate here, I want to suggest, but that's the language that's being used. So we hear talk of equal marriage. And in the cultural argument anyway, to argue against same-sex marriage is the equivalent of arguing against mixed-race marriage. It's immoral. Well, yes, we want to say, to at least one of the foundation steps. Yes, all human beings are created equal, and all people should be treated with equal dignity and respect. Yes, we can agree with that. And we need to not only say, but live out what we say, that no one should be ill-treated or demeaned or bullied because of their sexuality. And we need to make sure that we look to ourselves as individuals and as churches and repent of any such attitude or language or behavior. And it's unfortunate language, isn't it? Homophobia is used very often, and very often anyone who questions same-sex marriage, for instance, is dismissed as being homophobic, and we rightly should say, now that is wrong. That is a misuse of that terminology. But that is not to say that there's no such thing as homophobia. And that there are such attitudes. So demeaning language should be avoided. It's one thing to say this is right and this is wrong in terms of moral teaching. It's another thing to speak demeaningly about people, and we should make sure that there's not a hint of that kind of attitude in our hearts, and it doesn't come across in how we speak. It does come out too often, that kind of speech, and it can be deeply wounding for people. There's something wrong if the Christian voice is only heard to support traditional marriage and not also to speak up for the protection and dignity of all. And there are some terrible things that are going on. Take the case of David Keita, the Ugandan gay rights campaigner, who was bludgeoned to death after a newspaper in Uganda published the photographs and addresses of gay people under the headline, "Hang Them." Now, it's not been proven that he was killed because of that, but it seems quite likely that he was. And whatever we think of the morality of sex outside marriage, and let's be clear, we're not obsessed with gay issues. All the Bible's negatives flow out of the Bible's positive. The Bible's positive is sex is really good in marriage. God made male and female. And in the context of the marriage of a man and a woman, that is where sex is appropriate. And everything outside of that is a Bible negative. It's not just focused on gay issues. It's any issue, any sex outside of marriage. So we affirm that morality, but it's obviously entirely wrong and wicked to persecute people and in that kind of way hang them. We've got to stand up and say, no, that is wrong. No one should be ill-treated or demeaned or bullied because of their sexuality, but it does not follow that justice demands gay marriage. That argument is based on false assumptions. False assumption, for a start, that sexuality is fixed from birth. That's the kind of assumption we've got, that you are male, female. You begin life with a certain racial group, and you are gay or straight from birth, and so any kind of discrimination is against the fundamental that God has made. Well, the evidence suggests otherwise. It's a massive oversimplification to say that sexuality is fixed from birth. How same-sex attraction emerges is debated, and it seems to me will vary very much from person to person. There's been a lot of talk about the gay gene, and some people speak simplistically about a genetic causation of sexuality. That is, I was going to say unproven. It's more than unproven. It's simply not the case. It's again, an oversimplification. Various twin studies have been done where you've got twins who have the same genes but different sexualities, and that shows you straight away that it's massively oversimplistic to suggest that there's a purely genetic causation. I myself don't think that we need to just dismiss the whole genetic thing out of hand. It's proved, for instance, that, let's say with alcoholism, some people are genetically more predisposed towards alcoholism, but that doesn't mean to say that a gene causes alcoholism. You've got nature and nurture going on. We human beings are very, very complex. And anyway, sexuality can't be simply, isn't simply binary, as if you are born gay or straight, or even if you're not born, you're just gay or straight. There's a complex spectrum. And some people, throughout their life, are only ever attracted to people of the opposite sex. Other people, throughout their life, are only ever attracted to people of the same sex. For many others, there's a bit of a spectrum. So it may be that in younger life, there's either a period or one particular relationship in which they might find some kind of same-sex attraction, and then it just fades and it never comes again. There are other instances where people have never really experienced same-sex attraction, and then within a close friendship, it comes, as if from nowhere. There are others. We're all different. And we've just got to avoid oversimplistic speech. Sexuality fixed from birth. That's oversimplistic. The other false assumption is that marriage is a right. The argument goes, well, if two people love one another, surely we should support them in their desire to marry. Not to do so is inhuman. More than that, it's unchristian. Because surely God is love. We should be on the side of love. But just to ask the next question I've got on your sheets, does that mean polyamorous marriage is a right? See, what if three people love one another? Is it a right for them to as a threesome? Or four? Or what if you've got a couple who are married and then one of them loves someone else? Should they add that third to the marriage? Or should they move out of the marriage and marry someone else? Should we therefore always support divorce and remarriage under any circumstances? Of course, you can only answer that question by considering God's design for marriage, which refers back to where we were before. So let's move to the biblical argument. When we come to the biblical argument against same-sex marriage, it's important above all to focus on the big picture of biblical theology and not just on isolated texts. It's sometimes said, for instance, Jesus never addresses the issue of homosexuality, and therefore for Christians to make such a big deal of it is entirely wrong. Well, I hope Christians don't make such a big deal of it as if we're obsessed by this issue. I hardly ever speak on it, actually. But the culture's obsessed by sex, and so it's entirely right that Christians should speak about sex. And when the culture's really pushing on a particular issue, we need to express our view. It doesn't mean to say every sermon we're talking about it. But the fact that Jesus doesn't directly refer to it doesn't mean to say, as the culture kind of implies, that there's no big deal for Jesus, and he would be entirely happy with what's being talked about. What he does do is quote from Genesis 2:24, which is what we were talking about earlier. God's foundation of marriage, man and woman, in exclusive covenantal union for life, that's Jesus' assumption. That's the foundation. And it's on that foundation, the creation design for sex and marriage, that all the Bible's morality and negatives flow. And Jesus absolutely assumes that. The Bible tells the story of God's amazing grace in creation and redemption. And in that context, the Bible's instructions about sex come from our loving Creator who wants us to flourish and sent His Son to die to make that possible. It's so hard in this kind of area to speak gospel because people think we're talking negative law all the time. And somehow we want to say, oh, God is love. And He designed us to relate to Him in love. And what God is passionate about is to bring us back into relationship with Him. And all of us have turned away from that relationship, not just one group of people. It's not as if the Bible's got it in for one group of people. God hates gays. God hates fags, as that terrible church in America, the Westford Baptist Church, with their banners, which have given Christianity such a bad name. Not as if God is focused on one particular group. All human beings, without exception, have turned away from God, which is why there's no place whatsoever for any judgmentalism looking down a particular group. We've all turned away from God. But God in His love is pursuing us all and sent His Son to die so that we can come back in relationship with Him. And all are welcomed. All need to come and repent. All of us without exception. All are welcomed. And it's in the context of a relationship with Him that everything changes. So what at first sight seems sort of terrible and negative, once you're in relationship with someone, you want to please them. It'd be very odd for a marriage to be based on law, a list of commands as to what your husband or your wife wants you to do. When you love someone, that there are costs in that love. You get married, that's going to involve change. But you're not thinking, oh, this is miserable, all the things I've got to do, because there's a loving commitment. And out of that love flows a desire to please the other person. And that will apply to every area of life. And it'll be costly for everyone, whatever their sexuality and sexual desires. It'll be costly. It's not as if God is only urging one group of people to say no. We're all called to say no to what is wrong. And that is a response to God's yes to us. So God's first message to people, doesn't matter who we are, is not no. God's message is a yes. I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. Come to me. It begins with a yes from God. And when we repent and come to Christ, we're saying our yes to Him. And then the no's flow from that yes. God's yes to us, our yes to Him. And then there will be knows for all of us in that context. But having said that, we need to think about the big picture. It is true that every single reference to homosexual sex in the Bible is negative. There are seven passages that are commonly talked about. But the revisionists say that actually the Bible doesn't say what we think, what we have always thought it said. And they say to us, you've got to understand not just what a text says, but what it actually means. Now, we need to agree with that, of course. But that doesn't mean to say they're right. I'm convinced they're not. But it's right to say we need to understand what the text says, what it means rather than just what it says. Romans 16, verse 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay. Well, I could say to you, that none of you has obeyed that command today. Not one of you has come and kissed me in any kind of way, holy or unholy. I've not had a single kiss from any of you. To which you might rightly say, well, no, hang on, understand not just what a text says, but what it means. In that culture, that's how you'd lovingly greet one another. But in a different culture, we do things differently. J.B. Phillips, an Englishman, rather wonderfully translated Romans 16, verse 16, like this. Give each other a hearty handshake all round. Isn't that wonderfully English? I was in Chile not long ago, and when you arrive in any Christian gathering in Chile, it takes a long time because it's a Bible study group, and you go around and you greet everyone with a kiss and men with a hug. We don't do that in Britain. But we have our different ways. So he's saying, greet one another warmly. And you've been very, very warm in your greeting. I think you've obeyed what the text is saying. And what it means. So you're not to take everything literally. So absolutely right. So we need to accept the challenge and say, well, have they got a point or not? Romans 1 is a key subject. I haven't got time to go through all the passages, but let's look at Romans 1, which is a key battleground in this debate. I'm assuming many of you will know the passage well. Romans 1, Paul is introduced himself as the apostle of God and introduced the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And the possibility of making us right with God through faith in Christ. And it's the only way. There's no other way to be right with God. 4, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul shows how we all deserve the wrath of God because all of us, Jew and Gentile, have turned away from God's ways. We've rebelled against him. And the assumption of verse 19 and 20 is that God's revelation is seen not just in the scriptures, but there's enough general revelation out there in the world around us to know that there is a God and he deserves our gratitude and our worship. But we've rebelled against God's revelation and therefore deserve his retribution. That's the basic argument of Romans 1:18 to 30. We worship the created instead of the Creator. Verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, again, this exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. It seems Paul has Gentiles especially in mind. You might say that he's gradually widening the net. And one might imagine at the end of chapter 1, many godly Jews saying, yes, preach it, brother, those wicked Gentiles. These are and Gentile sins being talked about, or stereotypically Gentile sins, preach it, brother, and then comes 2 verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. You're pointing the finger at others, the three are pointing back at you. There are those who say Paul's just engaged in rhetoric here, and he's just sort of pinpointing Gentile sins, but actually similar language appears in Psalm 106, verse 20, to speak about the way in which the Jews, or the people of Israel, as they left the promised land and they worshipped the golden calf, exchanged the glory of God and worshipped created things instead. This is not just Gentile sin. The result of this sin is that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You get that repeated phrase in Romans 1. It's talking about God's judgment being seen in the way that he allows them to receive the consequence of that sinful rejection of his revelation. So it's not just an impersonal cause and effect that God isn't really involved in. God's judgment is seen in that he gives them over to the consequences of their sinful choice. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. It seems to be speaking about sexual morality in general at that point, but it comes more specific. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And we might say, why begin with homosexuality? Does Paul think this is the worst sin? Even worse than murder, which comes later from verse 29 and following, where you get a long list of the kind of sins that God given them over to. It's not just sex or just homosexual sex, sexual morality, but it's a whole list of sins, including murder. But why begin with homosexuality? I'm sure it's not because it's the worst conceivable sin in Paul's mind. The New Testament is not obsessed with homosexual sin. It's certainly a sin. But it's only explicitly mentioned in two other passages, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. So it's only three times explicitly. This is not the worst sin. So why start here? I think most likely because it's a clear illustration of God, of human beings going against God's created order. Verse 25 speaks of perverse thinking, the exchange of the worship of the Creator for the created. And that leads to perverse behavior, verse 26. And a very natural example of an exchange of worship of God for others. An obvious place to start is the exchange of natural relations for unnatural ones, which is where he goes in verse 26. Well, whatever the reason, it does seem very clear that the Apostle Paul is condemning homosexual behavior. And the Apostle Paul speaks in the name of Christ. Let's not allow any distinction between, I like what Jesus said, but I don't like what the apostles said. I'm a Christian, me not. No, we're apostolic. Jesus set apart his apostles and told them to speak authoritatively in his name. You can't distinguish what Jesus said and what the apostles speak. Any more than if Her Majesty's ambassador in a country speaks, he speaks in the name of Her Majesty. If he's mistreated, Her Majesty's mistreated. Paul clearly disapproves of homosexual behavior. But then the question still comes, isn't this just a cultural thing? Is Paul's condemnation only reserved for a particular first century kind of homosexuality? Which is very different, so the argument goes, from the kind of committed same-sex relationship that we might find today. Not always, but this is not a condemnation of all kinds of homosexual sin. The argument is that the homosexuality that was known in the first century was often connected with idolatrous practices. You might have cult prostitutes in temples, and that there might be pederasty as well. So you've got transgenerational sex, and certainly in the ancient world that was not uncommon, with a kind of older tutor figure with a young boy in the just straight after puberty or that sort of period. And this is what Paul is condemning, and we condemn it too, but we can't assume that Paul's condemnation of that kind of idolatrous prostitution, pederasty, can then be read to be a condemnation of all kinds of homosexual behavior today. And we know of different kinds of homosexual behavior from the Apostle Paul. I think we misread that Paul if we think he's only talking about certain forms of homosexual sex. For a start, he refers to women too. Verse 26 seems clearly referred to women. More than that, he's not simply talking about abusive sex. He's talking about a mutuality. Verse 27, inflamed with lust for one another. Then someone, the argument goes, but lust there, it speaks, that's interesting, lust. It's talking about an excessive kind of lust. What he's talking about is heterosexuals indulging in homosexual sex. That's what he means when he says it's against nature. In other words, it's against their nature. And so those who are naturally homosexual, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are naturally heterosexual, against nature, indulging in excessive lustful relationship with other people of the same sex. And the argument goes, Paul knew nothing of those who were naturally homosexual. So when he's talking about lust, he's talking about heterosexuals indulging in against nature lust towards the same sex. Paul knew nothing about natural homosexuality. Well, that is, at the very least, highly questionable. In the ancient world, there are examples and evidence of people knowing that some people seem to be, for whatever reason, predisposed to the same sex. Plato's Symposium, for instance, refers to those whose sexual instincts are inclined exclusively to the same sex. And when Paul uses the language of nature here, he's not speaking about, in modern terms, sexuality, someone's sexuality, as and a natural homosexual inclination. To speak against nature, in Paul's language, is to speak against God's creation design. It's an anachronism to understand him in any other way. He's going back to creation, back to Genesis 2. Marriage is the one flesh union of a man and a woman. But then the argument continues to rage. When we read Genesis 2, is that descriptive or prescriptive? Is it being described, a man and a woman, and marriage of a man and a woman, just because it's normal? So of course he's talking about that because that's what was normal then. Or is it normative? Is this the way things should be? And of course some argue it's just descriptive. It's not telling us what should be. So the question that they're at least posing is, could a one flesh union be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman and be moral? Genesis 2, Adam was alone, God created a woman, but the implication is he might just as well have given Adam another man. To which I want to say, our gender in the Bible is fundamental to who we are. The first thing that's said about human beings is that male and female, he created them. We are not just human beings who happen to have male or female sexual anatomy. We are men and women. And every cell in its chromosome makeup declares that fact. Gender matters. Facebook users in the last 18 months or so are now able to customize gender. Male, female, or other. Other can be bigender, transgender, androgynous, transsexual. At the time when Facebook changed their policy, it said, we're helping users to be, quote, their true, authentic selves. Reference back to what we were talking about earlier. The true self in the I world is something you define and create. It's subjective, it's fluid, it's unstable. No wonder so many people are suffering from identity crises. The true self in the Bible is given. We're created in the image of God. Male and female created in the image of God. The true self is an embodied self, an engendered self. More on this afternoon. Gender's fundamental to who we are. It's no accident that God has made male and female. And marriage is a complementary relationship. Having made our complementary sexuality, God instituted marriage as the proper context for its sexual expression. Adam and Eve are made for one another. Men and women are made for one another. They are, to put it bluntly, a good fit. Anatomically. Procreatively. And we may presume in deeper ways as well. And so when the two come together, the two become one flesh. And we can see human marriage as a reflection of the unity and diversity which exists within the Godhead. One God in three persons. And explicitly the Bible says, as we saw before morning tea, that the marriage of human beings of a man and a woman reflects the marriage of Christ and his church. Christ and his church, two different yet complementary entities. And that marriage of Christ and his church, different but complementary, cannot be mirrored by the marriage of a man and a woman, who are the same coming together. The final argument biblically, and I'm just touching on things here, I apologize again. Final argument biblically would say, well, hang on, what about the wider trajectory of Scripture? The argument from slavery is quite often used. Doesn't the Bible say, slaves submit to your masters? But we have come to understand that slavery is wrong, and that the overall teaching of Scripture is the dignity and equality of everyone, and therefore Christians got behind the liberation movement. And so they see a parallel here in gay liberation And that rather than just focusing on an individual text, we need to look at the trajectory of Scripture and recognize that God is pro-liberation. But there's so much that could be said to this. Slavery is never rooted in creation. And it's undermined in the Bible. It's described, and certainly in Israelite life, it's actually what we're dealing when we talk about slavery in the Old Testament is something very, very different from the kind of human stealing of human beings that you had going on from Africa and elsewhere. It was a way of dealing with debt, and there was provision for release from debt. It's the equivalent of a debtor's prison, really. But it's undermined in the Bible. So Philemon is encouraged to free his slave. In 1 Corinthians 7, the slave is reminded he's a free person in Christ. The free person is reminded he's Christ's slave. But when it comes to homosexuality, the Bible speaks with one voice from beginning to end. There's much that more could be said, but let's deal finally with the partial argument. Steve Chalk is a British leader from the evangelical world who a couple of years ago publicly endorsed gay marriage. He said that the church's rejection of faithful gay relationships leaves those without the gift or capacity for celibacy vulnerable. He said, quote, "We consign them to lives of loneliness, secrecy, fear, and even deceit." And there are others within the Christian world and increasingly, sadly, to my point of view, within the evangelical world, who are going along with Steve Chalk and changing their view. And part of the drive is a partial drive. Meeting people who are either predominantly or exclusively same-sex attracted, finding that hard, and a feeling that we've got to do something more for these people. In Steve's language, they don't have the gift or the capacity for celibacy, and so we've got to find a way. And then revisiting the scriptures, and so the argument, and so they would say, seeing the Bible isn't saying what we'd thought before. But I think very largely, it's driven by pastoral concerns, and that can lead for some, not necessarily changing their convictions, but partially accommodating, accepting gay unions, even blessing them as a kind of second best or a lesser evil. Behind all this, there is what a friend of mine calls the plausibility problem. I think that's a massive one. Ed Shaw is that friend, and he's written a book called The Plausibility Problem. And increasingly, I think, especially in a world that worships Eros, and a world in which we're told fulfillment is found in sexual relationships. If there are those who whose attractions are exclusively, let's say, to the same sex, a church that's saying, actually, morality is only marriage with someone of the opposite sex, then they are saying something that to our modern world just sounds completely impossible. You're consigning people to utterly miserable lives unless they feel personally called to singleness. That is the plausibility problem. I want to say, from experience but also from the Bible, it need not and must not be like that. So there's much that could be said, but as I draw to a close, here are a few encouragements for those who are same-sex attracted. I'm sure there will be some here. And certainly, you will know others, whether you know that you know others or not. And by the way, when we talk about these issues in church, very often, they're prompted by the politics, especially in Australia at the moment. It's all a big political issue, and we can encourage people to engage with the politics. Let's never forget, this is not just a political issue, it's a personal one and a pastoral one. And whether you're aware of anyone in the audience that you're speaking to for whom it is a personal issue, just assume they're there. And if you don't assume they're there, they will think they can't share it with anyone. So I will always encourage you. So this is an issue, and no doubt there will be some here for whom this is a personal issue. And by the way, I hope you never feel this must be a lonely battle. We've all got our struggles, and we all need to encourage one another in the context of the struggles of living the Christian life. We've all got our struggles when it comes to living God's way sexually. We've all got our struggles in other ways. And I hope none of you feel you've got to be lonely in your struggle. And if this is a particular struggle for you, I hope you'll mention it to someone. Saying something like that will be an enormous help and encouragement. Otherwise, our strong line against gay marriage can be heard by some to be a very strong line against me. And I could never share it with that rather frightening church leadership. The reality is, you're probably very loving and would be hugely encouraging and supportive to that individual. But we need to make it easy. And in the context of fighting a battle, it's the language we talked about, and I think there is a cultural battle going on, let's make sure we are helping those for whom these things are very personal. Here are some of the things I'd want to say. The gospel's liberating. Think of those great words in 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is what some of you were, having listed a whole variety of sinful patterns, including homosexual patterns of behavior, but not exclusively. That's in a list that includes sexual immorality more generally, as well as other sins. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's what some of you were. The Bible doesn't define bisexuality. And so someone might have behaved in a sexually sinful way, might have been in a homosexually sinful way. That's what you were. But now you're defined by who you are in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified. And this is of huge importance for all of us. I think we're strong on sin in the evangelical world, and rightly so. There's right and wrong, and we are all sinners. But first and foremost, if you're a Christian, you are not defined by your sin. First and foremost, you and I are defined by Christ. We're Christian. We're saints. Isn't that wonderful? What does saint mean? Holy. So first and foremost, I'm a holy person. I'm absolutely pure. Amazing. Because often we don't feel it. And when we think about these kind of areas, we feel impure and dirty sometimes. But you are, in Christ, absolutely pure. And what we're being called to do is not become someone or something we're not. That's just impossible. We're called to be who we are. We are saints. We are holy. We are pure. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And we are to live accordingly. It's the same as I was trying to say earlier. It begins with God, yes, and then the no's flow from it. So the gospel's liberating. We're not trapped in the sins of the past as if they define us or settle us. We're not trapped by our sinful desires as if they define us or shape us. The world is encouraging those who have same-sex attraction to come out and to live accordingly. Be who you are. Define yourself as gay and live accordingly. And the Bible is saying, no, be who you are. Who you are is not defined by your sexual desires. We've all got sinful desires. Sexual sinful desires and sinful desires in every part of our lives. They don't define us. We're defined by who we are in Christ. And we're to live accordingly. That's wonderfully liberating. Next, suffering is expected. So yes, there will be a suffering in saying no. And that is true for all of us. The world is talking about finding yourself, feeling fulfillment. It's about saying yes to your desires all the time. And the Bible is saying, actually, we've all got to say no. And that's what the Christian life involves. It involves putting sin to death, mortification, as we embrace Christ and grow in the likeness of Christ. So that will apply for all of us. It's not unique to those who are same-sex attracted. Every one of us will have to say no in every part of our lives, including saying no to our sexual desires. There will be particular challenges for those who are same-sex attracted. Then they won't necessarily be more painful than for others. Think of someone in a marriage that is sexless. So the other partner either won't or can't have sex. And that is going on for years and years and years. Well, there are particular challenges in that. Or someone who longs to be married, but it just never happens. And well, suffering's expected. Well, what are we saying to someone who longs to be married, but they can't find a partner, or the only people who come along are non-Christians and know that's wrong? Are we saying, well, you've got to have sex because you can't be fulfilled and free without it, and it's a necessity to have sex because otherwise you'll restrict yourself, so it's fine for you to go and have sex with a prostitute every now and then? Or to the person in a sexless marriage, it's fine, have sex with a prostitute. Or I fall out of love I'm no longer feeling great love for my spouse. Or maybe they've psychologically changed, they're ill, and it's a very difficult marriage, and I'm really drawn to someone else. That can be agonizing. And there are particular challenges for those who are same-sex attracted. But it's not unique. Let's not wallow in our own self-pity. Let's acknowledge that it's tough being a Christian sometimes. And that's life. Next, singleness is good. I'm just going to say that now. More this afternoon. Challenges in singleness. But those of you who are married, would you deny that there are challenges in marriage sometimes? Well, challenges in singleness sometimes. Just as there are pluses in marriage and there are pluses in singleness. Next, change is possible. Oh, controversial subject, this one. In fact, in Britain, there are those counsellors who are offering reparative therapy, so-called, who there are moves to try and ban that, and now those who are offering it are being kicked out of the associations of counsellors and so on, because it's a profoundly wicked thing to try and change people's sexuality. There's a huge amount of controversy here. I think it's not been helped by the language of some who are offering that kind of reparative therapy, which can give the impression that we can fix you, and if you just do the right kind of things, we can change someone from being same-sex attracted to being opposite-sex attracted and produce the cure. Sometimes that is being suggested, other times it's not being suggested. But it can be heard in that kind of way. And the reality is, the evidence suggests, that is very, very rare. From someone who is either virtually, entirely, or exclusively same-sex attracted, to find that they are then exclusively opposite-sex attracted. That is very, very rare. John Yarhouse in the States has done a lot of work on this, and says that's just very rare. And so that then gives the thing a bad name, if that is heard to be what's being offered. But change is possible. Now, what I'm talking about here is biblical change. The change that matters above all else is change in holiness. So, if I was to be completely changed from being same-sex attracted to being opposite-sex attracted, what I'm doing at one level in a fallen world is changing one set of temptations for another set of temptations. Some of you here would think, I've never been anything other than opposite sex attraction. Does that mean you're more holy? Because your same sex attraction is not simply for your wife. There are attractions outside marriage, and there's a whole set of sins. It's not about becoming suddenly godly. And what the Bible's concerned about is that we grow in godliness. God has not promised to take our temptations and challenges away from us. And so God hasn't failed if actually someone continues to have an ongoing struggle throughout their lives with same-sex attraction. The change that really matters is to resist sin. and to grow in godliness. And actually God can use temptations and challenges to that end. It's tricky to talk about this kind of area because same-sex attraction is both a sin and a circumstance to some degree. And the circumstance is something that God can use. And for most of the time, for me, it's not it's just a reality. Well, it's very significant. The reason I'm not married, and there are implications for that. And it's a kind of circumstance that God can use wonderfully, and I believe has done, for good in my life and for good for others. But the sin is something that I've got to fight the sin, and for as long as it's there, seek to live a godly life in the circumstance. And the circumstance is something God can use for good. But there can be things that can change, and I've known some who have had some degree of change in their sexuality. I think of a number who assumed they would never get married and then have found attraction to women grow or to a particular woman. I think of friends who are married. One friend of mine says he got married and he said, "I love my wife. I lust after men." So he loves his wife, but same-sex attractions continue. And it's certainly not, to get married is certainly not the cure. And I would very much discourage people thinking that. But it's possible for some. And this friend of mine assumed he would never get married. Another friend, actually, who then, in the context of a friendship, suddenly discovered emotional attraction and a sexual attraction as a result. But wasn't sure, would he even be able to consummate the marriage? Would that kind of work psychologically, sexually? And it works. But he would say there's a lot that goes into a marriage. And he says one thing that's helpful is to really get your wife. He says, "I get my wife. I'm emotionally sensitive to her. I'm really good in that area." This battery's gone, I think, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Giving up my life, laying down my life for my wife. I'm pretty good at that. I really love her. I'm devoted to her. I will make sacrifices. Sex, that's part of marriage too. To be honest, the earth doesn't move very much, very often, he said. It works, but it's not the high point of our marriage. But it works. But there are others who've continued contentedly single. Final point. Friendship is vital. I'll say more about this under singleness, I think. But friendship is vital. It is a lie that intimacy is only found in a sexual relationship. If you think that, then to remain single can feel like an isolated, impossible life. Because we're not meant to be isolated. But intimacy is possible. And then, as I summarize, challenges for all Christians. Renounce prejudice. I've said it before. Please don't compromise on truth. That is not partially sensitive to those of us who believe what the scriptures are saying and seeking to live by it. It's not loving. And live as God's family. Again, I'll say much more about that, I think, when we come to singleness this afternoon. Under the recommended resources, I just want to recommend the Living Out website that some friends of mine put together, which is designed to be helpful, and a small group of us who decided to be a little bit more open about this being an issue for us personally have done videos. I didn't particularly enjoy the process of doing so, but the hope would be that it would be helpful and encouraging to others. I should say we certainly don't think that everyone who experiences same-sex attraction should be equally open. That's a very personal decision. And amongst younger folk, I'd very much discourage them from telling the world. Do make sure that there are those who know. But we felt it was right to be a bit more open, to try and help and encourage others, and you could find the Living Out website useful. I've overstayed my welcome, so I will stop at that point.